Amen. Well, good morning, Convergent Church. Good morning, good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Jameson. I'm one of the pastors here at Convergent Church. And this morning, I'm really excited because we're getting ready to jump into one of my favorite books of the Bible. We are starting a journey through the book of Ephesians that we've titled Living Faith. Now, the book of Ephesians is an amazing book. I think it is one of the books that speaks to many of our questions that people struggle with in our modern day. But I think the question that Ephesians helps us to answer more than any other question is this: is Christianity mainly about believing the right things or becoming a different kind of person? Is Christianity mainly about believing the right things or becoming a different kind of person? Today, we're just going to look at the first two verses of Ephesians. We're going to spend a little bit of time as sort of an introduction to the book, surveying the main points, the main themes of the book. But these first two verses really help us see a couple things. First of all, they help us see who wrote the book. They help us see why this book was written. And ultimately, what the entire book of Ephesians is showing us really is what is God doing in the world and through his church? So let's just start with talking about the man that God used to write the letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians 1:1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So the author of the letter to the Ephesians is a man born Saul of Tarsus. Saul was an ethnic Jew who was also born a Roman citizen. And that was a very rare combo. In Paul's day. Paul was a man who was very proud of his Jewish heritage. He was trained as a Pharisee, one of the highest levels of the religious order of his day, and he was a man who was deeply committed to the Old Testament law of Moses. Saul was a man who ultimately wanted nothing to do with outsiders. He didn't want anything to do with Gentiles who were non-Jews. He didn't want anything to do with anyone who didn't understand or share his understanding of God. And when the gospel of Jesus Christ began to spread throughout the world, Saul didn't just disagree with it, but he ultimately oppressed it with great zeal. He used his authority in the synagogues to persecute the church. He imprisoned Christians and perpetrated violence against Christ's people to the tune of probably about 5,000 people ultimately died because of Saul's actions. Many men and women suffered because of this man. He was there when Stephen, a deacon of the church, the first martyr of Christ's people, was stoned. Scripture tells us that he stood by watching approvingly. He even held the coats of the people who were murdering a deacon of the church. And yet, this man would one day become what is likely the greatest voice for the gospel in the world, save for Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, we read a little bit about what Saul went through to get there. In Acts 9, it says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, that's what they called Christians at that time, if he found anyone belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling on the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Saul of Tarsus, who was a hater of Christians, a persecutor of Jesus Christ himself, has a divine encounter with the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. And from that point, Saul's life would never be the same. Verse 10 tells us, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias? And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at a house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saint at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who come on your name, who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. This faithful brother, Ananias, he goes, he finds Saul, he lays his hands on him. The scripture tells us that something like scales fall from Saul's eyes, and for the first time, Saul can truly see the error of his ways. He sees how blind he was to the truth of who Jesus was, that Jesus is not just here, but Jesus is the risen Lord himself. He is God of all life, the creator of all things. And in that moment, Saul is brought from death to life. And so the persecutor of Christ's church becomes an apostle of Christ's church. That word apostle, it means a sent one. It means someone who's commissioned by the risen Christ to proclaim the name of Jesus to the people of the world. And it's a very special commissioning. You know, the church was not the people who chose Paul. Paul did not choose himself. Paul was chosen as a special, unique instrument by the risen Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he's called to preach the gospel of Jesus to the very people that he once despised, the Gentiles. And this was ultimately not Saul's doing. You know, on that road that day, Saul certainly wasn't looking for Jesus. He was looking to persecute Jesus' church. But once he encountered the risen Christ, his life was turned upside down in all of the right ways. He was not self-appointed, but chosen by Christ himself. And it was not only his conversion that was ordained by God, that was brought about by the will of God, but also his suffering. And Saul's transformation from persecutor to apostle highlights two very important things that we need to hold as we walk through the book of Ephesians. The first is this, that Jesus can save anyone. Amen? Amen. Jesus can save anyone. If Jesus can miraculously, in an instant, convict and save a man like Saul, then he can change the heart of any man, woman, or child as he pleases. No one is beyond the reach of Jesus' saving power. No matter how much they've done, no matter how terrible they've sinned, Jesus can save anyone. Because our salvation ultimately is not merited by the strength of our faith. It's not merited by the sincerity of our hearts, it's merited by the mercy of Jesus. The second thing we say is that Jesus seeks and saves us. It is not us who seek Jesus. Saul's conversion is evidence that it is Jesus Christ who comes to find us, dead in our sins, wayward in our trespasses. Like Saul, when we meet Jesus, we are unable to see him for who he is. It is Jesus who grants us eyes to see. It is Jesus who grants us faith to believe. It is Jesus who gives us eternal life that we might live. See, like the men on the road with Saul that day, they could not see Jesus. They heard the voice, but they couldn't see what Saul saw. And the reason that Saul could see is because Jesus Christ had appointed him for salvation. And once he had received that salvation, Saul surrenders to his new master and begins a new life of faith with Jesus. So before we continue walking through the book of Ephesians, I just want all of us to ask ourselves a question. And this is a good question for us to carry throughout the series. Are you still resisting Jesus, or have you truly surrendered to him? Are you still resisting Jesus, or have you truly surrendered to him? You know, there's a 3-day period in this text where it says Saul's eyes are opened, right? But he sees nothing. His eyes are opened, but he sees nothing. And the sad reality for some of us in the church is that our eyes are somewhat opened. We've grasped some reality of the gospel, some reality of who Christ is, but we don't see the fullness as if anybody ever could. But we don't see the fullness of what Jesus has done, the fullness of who he is, the glory of who he is, the wonder of who he is. And like Saul, our eyes are opened, but we do not see. And it's often because we don't see that we continue to resist. And so are you still resisting Jesus, or have you truly surrendered to him? You know, this letter to the Ephesians is a letter of a transformed life from the heart of a man who had received absolutely unfathomable grace. You know, and as Saul began to live for Jesus, he began to use his Roman name, Paul, to show his love and solidarity with the Gentiles whom he was called to reach. A lot of us are heard, you know, Saul became Paul. That's not the case at all. Saul had two names, and he chose the latter name for the rest of his ministry because he was called to people who were considered Gentiles and Romans. You know, but what makes this letter even more powerful is where Paul was when he wrote this letter. Let's talk about the circumstances that God allowed in Paul's life. You know, Paul didn't write this letter from a place of comfort. He wasn't hanging out in a lazy boy. He didn't write it from a ship headed to some new mission field. He didn't write it, you know, from horseback riding to plant another church. He didn't write it while working with his hands, making tents or preaching to crowds. He wrote it under Roman house arrest, imprisoned in the city of Rome. Now, Paul was a prisoner for the gospel, both literally and figuratively. And he was imprisoned for preaching Christ crucified and risen for the sins of the world. And for 2 years, he lived in a rented home. For 2 years, 24 hours a day, he was chained to a Roman soldier. Can you believe that? Like, can you imagine living in an apartment chained to another person? Some of you are like, yeah, I'm married. I get it. Like, that's my life. I understand. But he was chained 24 hours a day. And yet, Paul still preached and taught anyone who would come to him. And if you know anything about Paul's story, this certainly wasn't the greatest or the worst thing that Paul endured in the name of Jesus. As we saw in Acts, Jesus had ordained a great deal of suffering for Paul. And by the time Paul actually writes the letter to the Ephesians, about 25 years have passed since the events on the Damascus Road. Paul has been a Christian for over 2 decades. And this letter that he writes to the Ephesians is shaped by years of ministry, years that were full of trial and error, years that had seasons of misunderstanding, his own battles with sin and a fight for holiness, years that were full of opposition, not just from people who opposed Jesus, but from people in the church who said they loved Jesus. And one of the things I love about the book of Ephesians is it's not a letter from like a 36-year-old pastor who thinks they know what they're talking about, right? It's not a letter of theories. Ephesians is a letter of a seasoned veteran who's sharing his scars with the church. It's a man who's walked with Jesus through trial, through fire, through suffering, and he's come out the other side still holding on to the faith that he professes. And this is not a casual letter that you would just write someone on a quiet Sunday afternoon. This is a very costly letter, and we are privileged as a church that the Holy Spirit preserved it for us that we might learn from it. You know, when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he's not quite aware of it yet, but he's actually coming to the latter years of his ministry. Just a few years, he would be persecuted, and he would die under the hands of Nero. And so I want to ask you a question. If you knew you were coming to the final stretches of your life, what would you say to the people you love most? What would you say to the people you love most? You know, I would think that if you were coming to the end of your life, you wouldn't waste many words, would you? You wouldn't talk about things that ultimately don't matter. You would share the things that are most important, the things that the people you loved couldn't afford to forget. And that's what Ephesians is. It's Paul writing about the matters that are most important in the Christian life. And if this letter costs Paul his freedom to write, I can't help but think, you know, that what might it cost us if we choose to ignore the words of Ephesians? If it cost him his freedom, what might it cost us if we choose to ignore its words? And so I want to ask you, are you listening to God's word? in a way that actually changes your life? Or are you listening to God's word just in a way that informs your mind? You know, are you a person who's puffed up with a lot of head knowledge? And don't get me wrong, head knowledge is great. The Bible tells us that the people perish because of a lack of knowledge. Knowledge is a very good thing in the church. But ultimately, what Jesus wants from his people and what Paul wants from the church is not people who have a theological head knowledge, but he wants people who have been so transformed by what they know about Jesus and what they know about God and what they know about the Holy Spirit that has moved from their head to their heart and it has changed the way that they live their lives. That's what Paul wants. He wants to see a church transformed. So let's talk about that church. Let's talk about the people that Paul loved. Ephesians 1:1 continues, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. You know, Paul is writing to Christians in the city of Ephesus. You know, Ephesus in Paul's day, which now lies in modern-day Turkey, was a massive, bustling trade city. It was a port city, which meant there's lots of people who are coming and going. It was a bit of a melting pot of cultures with different beliefs and religions and ideologies. And it was also a very wealthy city. It was a city where people generally had their needs cared for. And it was a city that was centered around pagan worship. The main deity of the city was the goddess Artemis, who was a fertility goddess. It was a city that was full of sorcery and spiritual darkness. There's a lot of spiritual confusion. It was a place that was very morally compromised. And it was a place that was certainly hostile to Christianity. You know, Ephesus 2,000 years ago was a lot like our world today. You know, sometimes we think that the Bible is old and antiquated, but the Bible is very applicable to the things that all of us are living through and the culture that we find ourselves in today. And the Christians at Ephesus, much like the Christians in our nation and other nations, find themselves outnumbered. But here's the good news that was preached to them and the good news that can still be preached to us is this, look, it doesn't take much light to dispel even the deepest of darkness. It doesn't take much. You know, if you walk into a completely dark room, all you need is a single candle or a small match, and you can illuminate the entire room. You can push back the darkness with just a little faith. And Paul had experienced this in the city. You know, he had once spent roughly 3 years preaching and teaching and reaching the people in Ephesus. And as the people came to hear the gospel, a church was born. And those people of that church, they began to expel the darkness around them. You know, these people who were caught up in all kinds of sorcery and spiritualism, they began to throw away their scrolls. The pagans of the city, they melted their idols to the point where the silversmiths, men who made their living by casting and creating idols for people to bow down to, they rioted in the streets because there was no more work for them. Nobody wanted any other gods. You know, and Paul knew that his beloved Ephesians were light in a very dark place. And he's writing this letter to remind them of that. When Paul pens Ephesians, he hasn't seen the Ephesians for about 8 years. Can you imagine not seeing your friends for 8 years, not being able to talk to them or speak to them? And so in his letter, he challenges them to remember what God has done in them and for them through Christ. He challenges them to remember who they are now. He challenges them in how they should live in light of the salvation that they've been given. You know, and I want you to imagine being a Christian in the city of Ephesus. Like, a city where everywhere you turn, there's people worshiping a god other than Jesus. There's sexual immorality, and not just sexual immorality as we experience it, often behind closed doors. It was more rampant than what we even see today. There was spiritual darkness. There was true forces that were opposing Jesus in that city, and everywhere that Christians went, they could feel that darkness, and there was certainly a social pressure. There was a pressure to conform to the ways of the world, to abandon Jesus, and to worship these other gods. Now, if you lived in Ephesus at that day, your neighbors probably thought you were strange. You didn't worship the Greek or Roman gods. You didn't bow down to the emperor. Your culture would have thought you were dangerous. that you are disrupting the status quo. You're rocking the boat. And now to top all that off, the apostle, the pastor, who started your church, is now imprisoned for preaching the gospel. Like, how would you feel about all that? I think I'd feel a little overwhelmed. You might be wondering, you know, are we even going to make it? You know, a bit like the Israelites in the desert, has God abandoned us here to die? You might be thinking, what is God actually doing in all of this? And that's what I love about Ephesians, because Ephesians is not so much written for the seminary classroom, although it's taught in many seminaries. It's not written for the seminary classroom. It is a letter that is written for the survival of Christian faith. That's what this letter is. And Paul wants the Christians at Ephesus to be able to stand firm by having such a deep understanding of the gospel and what Jesus has done for them that it propels them through life in a broken world. And I wish my heart was more like Paul's, because even as Paul is suffering for the gospel, as he's suffering imprisonment, his heart is not on his suffering. He's not worried about his chains. Ultimately, what Paul is worried about is the church. Even as he suffers for the gospel, his heart is set upon the church. Paul loves the church, and he cares about their faith. He cares about their unity. He cares about their spiritual strength and vitality. He cares about the future of the Ephesians. And Paul ultimately wants them to know that God is doing something that is much bigger than they can see. And so he writes the letter to the Ephesians to sort of lift their eyes off of their circumstances and to place them where they should be, on Jesus Christ and what he's doing in the world. And I recognize that as a Christian, as a pastor, I am often not like Paul. Often when I suffer and I struggle, my eyes are glued to my circumstances. And I'll be the first one to confess, as a pastor of the church, I do not love the church as I should. I'm often wrapped up in myself. So I want to ask you guys, do you love the church? Do you love the church? And when I say, do you love the church, I'm not talking about the preaching of the church. I'm not talking about the music or the singing of the church. I'm not talking about the programs of the church or the church building. Do you love the people in these seats with you? Do you know the people in these seats with you? Because the church is not just its preaching or its singing. The church is not a building. The church is not a program. The church is people. And when Paul is writing the letter to the Ephesians, he is speaking to people whom Jesus loves and whom he loves. And in order to get the message across to the Ephesians, he preaches ultimately two truths. Two main truths in the book of Ephesians. Two truths of what God is doing in the world and ultimately what Jesus is doing through the church, through us. So let's talk about this message that Paul preached. You know, as Paul begins the letter, he doesn't jump straight into commands. You know, Paul is a bit of a father to this church. He certainly was there when the church was birthed, and he feels a great obligation and responsibility for these people, but what I love about Paul is he doesn't jump into commands and correction and instruction as we do with our kids, right? Often when I call my kids, it's like, Xavier, come here. And he's like, okay, what did I do? It's like, what did I do wrong? Or what do you want from me, Dad, right? Paul doesn't start with correction and instruction. He actually starts with blessing. He starts by blessing the church. Look what he says in verse 2. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in this simple greeting, all right, in verse 2 of Ephesians, that Paul gives a preview of the entire message of the book of Ephesians by establishing two main themes, grace and peace. He speaks of the grace the Ephesians have received from God through Jesus Christ. Now, grace is God's undeserved favor towards sinners. It is his heart saying, there's nothing you can do to save yourself. There's actually not anything good about you, which is a really tough thing to preach as a pastor, to look at 100 people and say, hey, there's nothing good about you. I know some of you are like, I'm not coming back to this church. But even Jesus said it. He said, there is no one good, no, not one. And is Paul looking on, or is God looking on people who are not good and saying, I love you. I'm going to save you. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to adopt you. I'm going to make you mine. Grace is how God restores broken sinners to himself. There is no other way for salvation but through grace. See, without grace, there is no reconciliation. And that's the first theme of Ephesians, that God has reconciled all things to himself through Jesus. God has reconciled all things to himself through Jesus. Paul wants the Ephesians to see how mighty God is to save the perishing soul. He wants them to see God's absolute sovereignty in salvation. He wants them to see the total forgiveness that they have received in Jesus Christ. And how many of us would say, I struggle to believe that God loves me? Hey, I'm the pastor. I got my hand up. I struggle to believe that God loves me. I struggle to believe that he's actually forgiven me for the sins that I've committed and the things I've done wrong. Paul would say, no, your forgiveness is total in Christ. He's wiped away every sin. He holds nothing against you. His wrath has been totally given over to Christ, where he crucified it on the cross. He wants them to see that they have been totally forgiven. And more than anything else, he wants them to see the incalculable love of God for the church that he's poured out upon them. My friends, grace is the reason reconciliation is possible. But it's not just grace that God has poured out upon his church. It's also peace. You know, Paul, when he talks about peace, he's not talking about a feeling of serenity or relaxation, right? He's not talking about how you feel after you get your monthly massage, okay? He's talking about the peace that now exists between man and God because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. You know, and he's not only speaking about our restored relationship with God, but he's also speaking about our restored relationship with one another. You know, it's grace that draws us to God, but it's peace that draws us together. And one of the greatest struggles that has plagued the church since really its inception is how do sinful people of all colors and creeds and nationalities and backgrounds, languages, people who have different theologies, people who have different ideologies, people who have different hobbies and desires, how do these people live together without killing each other? You know, how do we keep from gossiping and condemning and insulting and dishonoring one another? How do we keep from abandoning one another when we need each other the most? Well, Paul would say that it's through the power of Jesus who is our peace. And so Paul's second main theme of the book is this: Jesus has united people from all nations to himself. And here's the big point: and to one another in the church. And to one another in the church. You know, in this letter, Paul speaks about the peace between Jews and Gentiles. You know, people who were so diametrically opposed. You know, people who didn't even think the other people were people. He talks about peace between men and women, peace between husband and wife, peace between parent and child, peace even between slave and master, which all takes place in God's redeemed family that we call the church. My friends, the church exists as a living picture of the peace that Jesus has created. My friends, in the church, enemies become family. And that's true for our church. Like, we used to not like each other. Like, seriously, I used to hate him. He was completely oblivious to my existence. Well, some of you know the story. But in the church, enemies become family. Right? Aliens, people with no home, they become citizens of a new and higher kingdom. Sinners become saints, and individuals are brought into a new community where they can share life with others. My friends, the church is called to be a foretaste of heaven. It's called to be an appetizer for what the perfect peace will be like when Jesus returns and makes all things right. And the way we maintain that peace, the way we establish that unity in the church is in the way we love and serve and treat one another. And Paul has a lot to say about how we love and serve and treat one another. Because here's the thing, Jesus didn't come to just save individuals. Jesus came to restore everything that sin has broken to himself. And here's the thing, do you know what the primary tool for that restoration is? It's you. It's sitting in these chairs. The primary tool for Jesus' restoration of the world is his beloved people, the church. You are plan A for Jesus' redemption in the world. No pressure, guys, right? But that's who we are. It's us. And so we might say this, that God is restoring the world through Jesus, and the church is the visible evidence that restoration has begun. That God is restoring the world through Jesus, and the church is the visible evidence that restoration has begun. And I could preach for a while, but we might want to ask the question, you know, why does this matter? Why does this matter today? Why preach through Ephesians out of all the other wonderful books of the Bible? Well, I want to give you four reasons why we need Ephesians. Number one, we need to understand what God has done for us. We need to understand what God has done for us. You know, many Christians, they live their lives without a deep understanding of the gospel. Like, they know Jesus died for them. They know that they should go to church, right? They know that they should try to live better, but they don't know the depth and the beauty and the great lengths to which Jesus has gone to save them. And because they don't understand it, it doesn't actually change how they live. Number two, we need to understand who we are now. We need to understand who we are now. I love that text in Peter that Dan opened up with, right? You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a people for God's own possession. You know, one of the biggest struggles in our world today is identity. We have people of all kinds who have no idea who they are. They're asking questions, you know, who am I? Where do I belong? What gives my life meaning? Some of them are even saying, I'm not sure what gender I am. But Ephesians answers those questions saying, look, you are chosen. You are adopted. You're redeemed and forgiven and brought into God's family. You're made male and female. Here's your role in the world. This is who you are now. Ephesians reminds us that our identity is not built on culture or what the culture says about us. It's not built on politics or performance. It is built on Christ and Christ alone. Reason number three, we need to understand how to live together. Amen? We need to understand how to live together. I'm so thankful. We've been pastoring this church for 5 years, and I'm just thank God so much for the unity in this church. Like, it's an amazing thing, guys. And we want to be able to maintain that for another 5, 10, 15, 20 years. And the church, not just our church, but the church worldwide, it faces major challenges just like it did in Paul's day, right? There's division and conflict and disunity. There's gossip about other Christians and other churches. There's selfishness, right? It's only about my church and my brand and my way. And certainly there's individualism in the church. But here's the thing, guys. You can't have Jesus without the church. You can't. Because here's the thing. Like imagine if I'm like, Dan, you're my boy, but Sarah, not so much. Right? Like, how would that affect mine and Dan's relationship? By the way, I like Sarah more than Dan. Just so everybody knows. Just so the record's very clear. That's my girl. I really love him. That's my girl. All right. But imagine if I lived that way. Dan, I really love you, but I'm not taking Sarah. And that's how many people live. But Paul is crystal clear in Ephesians that if you are called to Jesus, you are called to the church. And so Ephesians teaches us how to live in unity and to practice humility, to walk in love and extend that lavish forgiveness that Jesus has given to us. And lastly, reason number four, we need to be reminded that we are in a spiritual battle. You know, Christianity is not for the faint of heart. And we often treat it like Christianity is sort of a game we play, but Paul wants us to understand that there's a real spiritual war that is going on and that souls are in the balance. There's a real enemy to our faith and our continued faith, and his name is Satan, that there's a real battle that we are all a part of, whether we want to acknowledge it or not. But he also wants to encourage us. He wants to encourage us by saying, look, God has equipped you for that battle. He's given you all you need. He wants to encourage us by saying, look, ultimately, Christ has won that battle. Like, he wins in the end. Keep fighting. He wants to encourage us and say, look, the church stands stronger in that battle when we fight together. And so Ephesians, it prepares us not to just believe the gospel, but to stand firm in the gospel and to not lose our faith. We started this sermon with a question. The question was this: is Christianity about believing the right things or by becoming a different kind of person? And Paul's answer is both. It is about both. You know, Paul not only teaches the Ephesians and ultimately us how we should think and how we should believe and what is true about God and us, but he also shows us how thinking and believing rightly should ultimately change how we live. Like, Christians should be a transformed and a transforming people. They should be people who are becoming more like Jesus the more that they walk with him. And so, you know, as we begin this journey through Ephesians, I really want to challenge the church. I want to challenge some of you to commit to this series. I want to challenge some of you to commit to this series and saying, look, I will not miss a Sunday gathering in this series. I want all of what God's word has to say about my life. Don't miss a gathering. But here's the thing, don't just attend services. Okay, don't just listen to the preaching. But here's what I want you to do more than anything else. Ask God to transform you through his word. Ask God to transform you through the power of his spirit, to deepen your faith and faithfulness, to strengthen his church, and to strengthen your love for his church, the people that he loves. I want you to ask him to shape you into the kind of person whose life oozes grace and peace, that same grace and peace that has been lavished upon you by your Father in heaven. Because here's the thing, Jesus did not just save you so that you could know him. He saved you so that you could become like him. And don't get me wrong, knowing Jesus is the highest glory and the greatest joy, but it's to an end that we might be more like him and that we might shine his light in the world. My friends, God saves us to change us. And that's Paul's point in Ephesians, that we might be people who through the power of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit are a people who walk in a living faith.